continuing something of the theme that Bradley has set for us. Today we introduce a new study. Over the years, I've preached different kinds of sermons and different kinds of series. Some of those series tend to be topical, focused on one particular subject or another. The ones that I prefer, though, or the type of message that I prefer to do is what we would call an expository message. That's where you take the scripture and you let it speak out the message that God has for us, rather than it being influenced overly by my ideas or by something that maybe would come more from me. That is not to say that an expository message cannot be corrupted by a misguided pastor, or it is not to say that a topical message cannot be scripture-based. Yet at the same time, this kind of ensures a bit more of that and helps us to stay more connected to the text. When we concluded our study in Acts, what we saw was the ascension of Jesus and the angel standing with the disciples saying, "Why do you continue to stare into heaven? This Jesus who you saw ascend back into the clouds will come in the same way again." And so he left us with that message of the soon return of Christ to inspire and to guide us as we look forward to that, the way we live each day between now and that time. Interestingly enough, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are letters that Paul wrote to a church that had been established only a short time prior to these letters being written, and the question that came up had to do with the second coming. And they were unsure about some things, and they were new believers, and they had not been discipled yet. And so Paul wrote to them to answer some of those concerns about that very issue, so that when you read the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, every chapter has something in it about the return of Christ. Today we begin a study that will take us through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and that should carry us until the Christmas series. You say, Christmas? I read somewhere, my wife read it to me from Facebook, that last Friday we only had 31 weeks till Christmas. So if that makes you shiver inside, that's good. If not, then you know maybe you're a little more relaxed than the rest of us. So for the next few months, we're going to be studying through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, focusing primarily on this idea of how we remain faithful with the expectation that Christ is coming. So Paul didn't tell them details about the return of Christ. He didn't give them information necessarily about that would help them pinpoint a date or understand the seasons any better than what they already had from the words of Christ. What he did was he said to them, faith is going to enable you to stand firm until Jesus comes, knowing that when he does, he will find us expectantly looking forward to that which he is going to bring about. Stand firm then becomes the message. It becomes the primary emphasis. How do we stand firm in our faith, growing in that faith, expanding and sharing that faith with the expectation that Jesus is coming again? So the theme for the series in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians is stand firm. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 1 it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the introduction where Paul identifies himself. Now, Thessalonica is a city in Macedonia. It was the Roman capital of Macedonia, a large province, and it was a principal port city that involved a north and south trade route as well as an east and west trade route. It was a key center for social and economic activity. Paul, during his second missionary journey, makes his way through Thessalonica. While he is there, He ministers to some of the Jewish members of the community who do not receive him well and actually start an uprising against him and those who follow him. And then he does, as he has so often done, he takes his message of the gospel to the Gentiles. A number of them receive Christ and a church is formed. Paul then leaves rather quickly. Some of them are even oppressed and arrested, but eventually released also. Paul then makes his way down to the city of Corinth, where he establishes another church. And while in Corinth, for about 18 months, he learns that the Thessalonians have concerns and problems. And so this new church is starting to struggle. He writes 1 Thessalonians, gives it to Timothy, sends him back to check on them and to help them and to read this letter to them. Timothy and Silas are traveling with Paul and are a part of everything that he is doing, and so they become extensions of this ministry in the churches that he is establishing during the second missionary journey. So this kind of gives you the historical context of how the Thessalonian church develops and what is happening. So when Paul writes this letter, when it says in the introduction in your Bible that he's writing to new believers, these are brand new believers. And they're not just new believers. They're believers that have never heard anything about the one true God at all, other than something that they may have picked up from the Jews in the community. These are people that are coming out of a pagan environment where they have learned to worship either Roman leaders as gods, or whether they serve the Roman pantheon of mystical gods, or they have been heavily influenced by some of the Egyptian religious emphasis as well. All of those were present in Thessalonica, all of them horribly pagan and very distant from the truth. It is into that environment that Paul takes the message of Christ and sees the seed of faith grow in the lives of these people who are drawn to the truth. So he writes to the church, and he writes to them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then he says to them, grace and peace. There are three things out of these first three verses that I share with you. The first of those three is grace. Grace and peace. It is not uncommon for Paul to begin a letter, a greeting, and to extend grace and peace. But to say that it is nothing more than a perfunctory greeting would be a mistake. Remember what you're reading here, folks. You're not reading a letter written by a man only. You're reading the living, dynamic, active Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and breathed out of the mouth of God Himself into the hearts and minds of those who would record it, as well as those of us who read it. This is a vital element, so that when you approach the Word of God, it should be with a degree of respect that extends beyond other words. It should be with an understanding and expectation that what you're receiving, what you're reading, what you're sharing is living truth that is eternal and unchanging. So that when Paul says to them, grace and peace to you, there is something behind that. Grace is the unmerited favor. It reminds them as well as us that we come into the relationship with God not by our own devices nor by our own efforts, but we come into the relationship with God as a result of receiving from Him a gift. The grace of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ is a gift. And the only action that you and I have in causing that to become alive in us is receiving that gift. So that we receive the gift that He has given in Christ, and we do so with a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving, acknowledging that it is unearned and undeserved. It is grace. Grace then is getting what we do not deserve. Grace is the means by which God transforms our lives as well as the lives of all who respond to the gospel. But then he says peace. having received grace and the gift of grace that brings about forgiveness, that brings about righteousness imputed to us, all of the things that we need to be brought into the family of God, the hope and the promise and the expectation of future life with Him, the perfection that will come when Jesus consummates the age, all of those things are encompassed in grace, and that gives us a sense of peace. Now, peace doesn't mean the absence of conflict. It doesn't mean quiet and solitude. Peace means the ability to remain firmly planted, to stand firm, even if everything around you isn't. If the only way that you can experience peace is to somehow control and manipulate the environment and the people that you have in it, that are around you, so that they don't do anything to upset you or to disturb your sense of well-being, then you are going to be worn out, and if you aren't, you will wear everybody else out. That kind of controlling approach to managing life is driven not by a desire to make it better, but it is driven by abject fear that you can't. Take it from a recovering control freak. Some of you looking at me like, recovering? Since when? Come on, give me this one, all right? Let me have just this little moment. Take it from a recovering control freak. Control is a myth. You don't have it. You never had it. And you will never be able to hold on to it. It doesn't matter how big, how bad, how bold, you will never, ever be able to do that which will always be just beyond your grasp. Faith, if it is built on peace that requires everything else to fall into line, isn't biblical faith. It is you controlling things because you're afraid if you don't, that it will hurt you or it will hurt somebody around you. Pain is a reality. Disruption and difficulty are undeniable. We live in a world that is broken. And to add to that, we as people are broken ourselves. That's why we need grace. And it is grace that reminds us that the peace that sustains us and goes beyond our understanding is not environmental or circumstantial. It is, in fact, eternal. Eternal peace is what he promises. So that when Paul says to the Thessalonians in the very first words of the letter that Timothy and Silvanus and myself are all writing to you to remind you that the grace that God has given you will sustain you, and out of that will flow everlasting peace. Peace. Paul wants us to understand then that grace is a very important element to everything else that is going to be said moving forward. In verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now you can take verses 2 and 3 and even the ones that will follow, and you can look at those and say, is this teaching us about prayer? And you can conclude that it most definitely is. Because what he's doing is he is exemplifying something about his own prayer life. The way he prays for the church, the way he prays for the people that are a part of the ministry that is now expanded into Thessalonica. All of those things are representative of the kind of prayer life you and I should also embrace. Is that the primary lesson here? It is not. The primary lesson is that when we go about the normal course of our daily lives, this is Paul, Timothy, and Silas, when we go about the normal course of our daily lives, here's what we do. We pray for the churches. We pray for the people that we are in relationship with. We pray on a regular daily basis. And so when we do that, here's how we do it. We pray for you as a part of that. We need to be praying people, and we need to make it such a part of our regular routine that it is an ongoing daily reminder. And as we pray, we need to do more than simply do the perfunctory requirements of prayer. We need to have a dynamic prayer life that is constantly in flux as people are moving in and out of that circle of influence, and as God is prompting your heart to remember those. And we need to especially pray for each other as we serve God together. What binds the church is always going to be a spiritual reality. The Holy Spirit working within the lives of believers, connecting us to each other, connecting us to a common mission. The way that that is energized and maintained is not through, again, our control efforts. The way it is energized and maintained is the dynamic power of God working through us, which comes as a result of prayer. Paul teaches us then that prayer is not just something they do, and he's not just teaching us this is how to pray. He's telling us that when we do, because it's a part of our routine, this is what we do. We pray for you. And when we pray for you, the first thought on our minds is to give thanks. So the second thing that we see is gratitude. Giving thanks. Gratitude. He is grateful to God for the work that God is doing in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. He is grateful to God for the Thessalonian believers' willingness to be used of God in order to share the gospel in their community and ultimately beyond. So he says, we are constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And so we are grateful to God for the work that he has done. What are you grateful for to God? Most of the time it is selfish. Most of the time it is self-involved. When we pray with gratitude, we're grateful for the food. We're grateful for the provision. We're grateful for the help. We're grateful for the deliverance. We're grateful for this, that, or the other thing. But it usually emanates from us. When we pray, are we grateful for what God is doing in the lives of someone else? Are we grateful for what God is doing in the ministry that is beyond our own, that we may in fact be connected to or perhaps not? When we ask you to pray for the mission teams that are going to Guatemala, that are going to Wyoming, that is an extension of you, the church. And so you're praying for the church, you're praying for God to work through the lives of others, and you do so with gratitude for every opportunity to serve. When we tell you that you have an opportunity to be a part of ministering to people in our own community, which, by the way, over the many years that I have been doing this, I can't tell you the number of times when we have brought up the cost associated with a youth mission trip or the fundraising requirements or the cost associated with going to Guatemala and fundraising that is necessary to do that or the cost associated even with a trip like Wyoming that is less expensive but still has cost associated with it. When we bring that up, people say, well, you know, there's a lot of folks here in our own community that need help. That's true. And last year, we made a concerted effort to reach into this community through the Love Thy Neighbor campaign. We're doing it again this year. And you're sitting back many times thinking that's for somebody else. It isn't. It's for all of us. Well, I can't do yard work or construction work or cleanup. Can you pray? Can you be a part of that? It was with gratitude because of the way they had accepted Christ, but also by the way they had embraced the ministry to which he had called them. And they banded together, and Paul made it an example so that he was mentoring and teaching, discipling those new believers to have an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude toward what God was doing as he worked through the lives of others and into the lives of those that surround. So he says to us that we need to grow in that faith. When we do, it's going to begin with the grace that comes from God. It's going to continue as we understand the outworking of that and we remain connected and on point because of the work of the Spirit within us. So we pray with thanksgiving for what God is doing in the lives of those around us and of those that we share life with, which inspires us as well. And then thirdly, growth. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is where you could spend a lot of time on this verse. I don't have a lot of time, but I have enough time to bring to our attention something that is very familiar. Faith, hope, and love. How many times do you read in the Bible about faith, hope, and love? Over and over, the New Testament speaks of this. Paul himself mentions it on multiple occasions as he writes letters to different churches, encouraging them to grow up in their faith or to extend their ministry or to forgive or to restore or to stand firm, as we see here. And in all of those situations, he encourages them with faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are the expressions of the Holy Spirit within. So that when the Spirit is alive in the life of a believer, that believer is going to exhibit faith, hope, and love. You said, well, you know, does every believer have to exhibit those things? Yes, every believer has to exhibit those things. Along with a lot of others as well, by the way. But faith, hope, and love are foundational. Without them, how do you know that we're believers? Well, because I'm a member of the church, or I was baptized, or this, that, or the other thing. None of those things are ever going to make any difference or matter at all without the expression of the Spirit within producing faith, hope, and love. But less familiar to us, and really faith, hope, and love are not the focus here, are the objects. Less familiar to us are the other words associated with them. Look at verse 3 again. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Work, labor, and steadfastness are actually the objects of the sentences. Faith, hope, and love are familiar, but work, labor, and steadfastness are the results of them. He says, so when we pray with thanksgiving for what God has done through His grace to bring about such a transformation in your lives, and we remember the work of faith. James teaches us that faith without works is useless and dead. Christianity in name only isn't Christianity. It's just religion. Faith produces a product. It changes us. The Bible calls this fruit bearing. Now, will fruit bear in our lives through spiritual principle? Yes. We see the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faithfulness, self-control. Those are all the principles of the Spirit's work through us. But also, the faith in Christ produces something else. It produces good deeds. So Ephesians teaches us that we are to produce good works for which we have been called and created. The inverse of all of that, or the reflection on all of that, is if there is no good deed, if there are no principles of the Holy Spirit being revealed in the life, then the conclusion has to be there is no faith. Faith always changes you. Even if it's just a little, and even if it experiences dramatic setback, or oftentimes those distant periods where we are separated, faith ultimately always produces in us a transformation. When it doesn't, it is not functioning as it should, or it is not present. So he said, when we pray for you, we do so remembering your work of faith. Labor is the second word that he uses as an object here. And this is the same word, or it's a synonym of the word work. The only difference in it is the intensity. So the work of faith is hard work, but the labor of love is really hard work. The work of faith is something that will require effort on your part. The labor of love will make you sweat. The work of faith oftentimes is associated with general things that have to do with the deeds themselves. Sharing the gospel, ministering to the hurting, reaching out to the lost, doing the work of ministry in all of its variety of forms. But as you hear me describe those things, it's the evangelism, it's the missions, it's the ministry. Labor of love generally doesn't have that kind of association. It will normally have a proper name attached to it. Your labor of love with, and fill in the blank, the name of the person. So that the labor of love involves relationships. And that is principally what he's focusing on here. Why is that harder? Because it involves people. And we are complicated, difficult, and ridiculous. We're hard to deal with. And we struggle with one another. And it isn't easy. So as a result, many times what we do is we back away from one another, or we separate ourselves from other people, believing that if we can just isolate and not have to deal with people, that all the problems associated with that will go away. And so now we can just love God and serve God and worship God. Oh, wait a minute. If worship is going to involve the expression of one's faith in the lives of other people, and if serving is going to demand our activity in the lives of other people, then if we isolate, we remove the opportunity of worship and service. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it doesn't need to be done. In fact, maybe because it's hard is the best reason why it should be done. Labor of love. Loving people, knowing that they are different, knowing that you are different, knowing that that's not always going to mesh together. Loving people, not only in spite of the struggles associated with it, but those that oftentimes surround it. Loving people, even when it is costly and it is personally going to result in something that will demand sacrifice on your part. It is a labor of love. He said, we're grateful for your work of faith, but we are grateful for your labor of love. Because you see, in part, they were also loving Paul and Timothy and Silas, and that was putting them at risk so that some of them were facing oppression or persecution because of it. Relationships are the foundation of the work that God does and the means by which He does it most often. But growth produces faith and it produces love. Spiritual growth will always manifest that faith through good deeds. It will manifest that love through the labor associated with relationships. Steadfastness of hope. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean steadfastly holding on to your hope? It does mean that. But really what it means, if we to break it down, it means that while they are facing persecution and opposition, while they are going through the struggle and transition of discipleship, while they are building these relationships with new believers and reaching out to those who are lost, while they are doing all of these things and a part of all of these things, they remain firmly and steadfastly grounded in their conviction regarding Jesus Christ and the truth of God's Word. So the steadfastness of hope is not just the ability to believe because Jesus is coming. It's the ability to believe until Jesus comes. And there's a difference. Now that was what was being shaken, and that's one of the things that he's going to address. But it helps us to be reminded as well that he has called us to endurance. He has called us to the long commitment. Christians that burn out, burn up, or quit don't get it done. He has called us to equip ourselves and to be equipped for a work of ministry that has a long-term approach. We need to look down the road and realize Jesus is coming again. And believing that we remain firm, steadfast, enduring, persevering. I like words like perseverance and endurance and steadfastness because they speak of the kind of stability that keeps going even when it doesn't always get it right. Steadfastness and the ability to remain firm doesn't mean you're always right. Doesn't mean you always do things well. It doesn't mean that everything always works out as it was intended. It means that we remain firmly planted in the principle and in the relationship with Christ, even when we are learning how to do life together. And that's what we're doing. Sometimes we hit it right on the head. And sometimes all we do is smash our thumbs. But we keep swinging. He said, I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for the work of faith that is so evident in your lives. I am grateful for the way God's grace has so transformed you that I see it in the way you relate to each other, the labor of love. And I am grateful that even when you are challenged and threatened, you remain steadfast in your hope that Jesus is coming again. That's what he's called us to as well. And that's why we have entitled this whole series, Stand Firm. Where are you today? Your faith, your hope, your love, are they where they need to be? They need to be in Jesus above all else.